And will you turn with me to the book of Hebrews? And this morning and over the next number of Lord's Day mornings while I'm in the pulpit, we're going to be making a study of the book of Hebrews, beginning at chapter 1 and continuing right through to the very end. We've just ended a series of sermons in Acts, and you'll remember that series of sermons took us from a point at which it seemed like the infant church was about to be exterminated as she came under intense persecution in Jerusalem. But as we pursued our series of sermons, we saw that the Lord defended and prospered his church, so that by the time we came to the end of our series of that particular section of Acts, the church, far from having been exterminated, far from having been quenched and snuffed out, in fact is a church that is prospering and growing, and has taken root in the Gentile city of Antioch. And in fact, from there is going to send out missionaries around the known world. And we discovered in our series of sermons that you don't have to be a Jew to be a follower of Jesus. One of the big lessons of that portion of Scripture was that Gentiles as well as Jews can be followers of Jesus. And now we come to the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at a time maybe 20 or so years down the road, and we're looking at a congregation of Christians who are having second thoughts. And it seems that many of these individuals are of a Jewish background, and they're starting to look back to the Judaism from which they have come. That's a little bit of the background to the book of Hebrews. We're going to read the first four verses just now. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here's God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear that you're a God who speaks, and we pray that you would speak now. We thank you for Jesus, who is indeed our great prophet. We thank you that this is his word, and we invoke his Spirit, asking that the Holy Spirit would take the printed word on the page, that the truth that is embodied there would be driven deeply into our hearts, that it would take root there, that it would command our faith, that it would awaken our love, that it would animate our worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Surely we can do better than this. Well, that's a question we've asked, isn't it? We live in a whole society that teaches us to be discontent with the things that we have. We're always looking for something that's better. And the headlines and the labels are emblazoned: new, improved, upgraded, and that catches our eye, because what we have suddenly begins to seem inadequate and inferior. We're looking for something better. The people to whom our writer is addressing his letter are people who are asking the question, surely there must be something better than this, because times have grown hard for them. Oh yes, we can easily imagine how, as they first met the Lord Jesus, they were excited about being a Christian. In our studies in Acts, we encountered people who were enthused and excited because they become Christians, because God had made known his truth to them, because God had introduced the Savior to them, the one who extends an offer of salvation to all who will receive him by faith. And it seems that here we have a congregation of people who responded to that offer. But this congregation of people, and as best we can tell, these are people who come out of a Jewish background, and they're Jewish background gave them favored status in the empire, because Judaism was an approved religion. If you were a Jew, you were free to worship in the Roman Empire. Oh, yes, you'd be kind of looked at with squinty eyes, but you had freedom to worship. And for a time, it looked as if the Christians were a sect of Judaism, that they were a part of Judaism. But with the passage of time, it became aware that Christians were different from Jews. And at that point, those Christians began to lose their favored status. They began to come under persecution. And so we've got some Christians, and over the next number of weeks, we're going to get to know them a lot better. But it seems that these Christians, as their faith in Jesus has bumped up against the reality of difficult times, they're starting to ask themselves, surely we can do better than this. And they're starting to look back to their Judaism. Maybe being a Jew wasn't so bad after all. And in their situation of discouragement, in facing oppression, in facing difficulty, in facing injustice in society, they're starting to look back towards Judaism. In fact, they're on the edge of turning back. And the writer perceives that they are about to walk away from Jesus. They're committing the sin of apostasy, the sin of turning back, the sin of turning away, the sin of rejecting the gospel. That's a serious, serious matter. And so this writer is energized. He is animated to write to them, to warn them, to encourage them. And his words are good words for us to hear this morning, because yes, we too live in a world where being a Christian doesn't confer any kind of favored status. And you and I also live in a world where we bump up against painful realities, and where perhaps the early zeal of being a follower of Jesus has worn off somewhat, and the hard, cold realities of living as an exile in this world have begun to settle in. And you may be starting to ask yourself, is there something better than this? Is there another path that I can pursue that's going to be easier than this? Is there another belief system that I can adopt, that I can embrace, that's going to be easier, that's going to be more congenial to the world in which I live, that's going to be welcomed by those around me, the kinds of people with whom I share office space or share classroom space? And so our writer writes this morning. He writes, and he's addressing Christians, and he's telling them that Jesus is God's final word of encouragement to us. When we meet Jesus, there's nowhere else to go. And we meet Jesus as one who gives to us the encouragement that we need in order to persevere in a difficult spiritual climate. And so that's something I need to hear about. And I'm guessing that that's something that you need to hear about also. And we're going to begin to open up this letter by looking at just the first four verses. We're going to see in verses 1 and into the first part of verse 2 that God is the great, the ultimate communicator. And then beginning partway through verse 2 and on through to verse 4, we're going to see the ultimate communicator. We've got the ultimate communication and the ultimate communicator if we're to break up our four verses into those two segments. And first of all, looking at verses 1 and 2, our writer introduces us to God, the living, the true God. He is a God who speaks. Did you notice that? He tells us that God is a God who speaks. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God is a God who speaks. He is a communicator. God communicates. That's ironic, because there are those who use their words to deny God. There are those who use their words to say there is no God. There are those who use their words to portray God otherwise than as he actually is. But as they do that, their very words betray them, because God is the one who gives us the ability to communicate. Almost the first thing that we learn about God in the Bible is that God speaks. God is a God who communicates. It's not that God in Genesis 1 verse 1 suddenly learned to speak or suddenly learned to communicate. We remember our God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal communication. between the persons of the Godhead. God is a communicating God, and as creation takes place, that ability to communicate spills over into the created order, into the created universe, so that you and I, created in the image of God, are created with a desire to communicate and with the ability to communicate. God is a communicating God, and because we're made in His image, we have the ability to communicate. And when we hear people argue vehemently that there is no God, their very ability to argue attests to the fact that there is indeed a God who communicates, a God who creates in His image with the ability, people with the ability to communicate with one another, to speak to one another. Francis Schaeffer, in that famous book titled, that great apologetic book, it was referred to this morning in the adult Sunday school class. Francis Schaeffer, speaking of God, says in the title of his book, "He is there and He is not silent." God's not silent. God is a God who speaks. And the writer to the Hebrews says, long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God speaks, and the idea is that God speaks repeatedly. God speaks continuously. God is a God who has a lot to say. It's very fascinating to me that scientists spend billions of dollars constructing those great radio telescopes that are pointed off into the remote regions of the universe, and a big part of why those are constructed and why all those dollars are invested in that is because what's the question? Are we alone in the universe? Is there anyone else there? And those great telescopes, that huge taxpayer expense, are trained off into the. And from time to time, there's a ping, there's a crackle. There's a noise comes in from out there, and all those scientists sit up, and they all the other telescopes point in that same direction. Of course, the sound is that radio signal is not repeated, or if it's repeated in such a way as it makes it very clear that it's just random noise. God has spoken. Is there anyone else there beyond us? Yes, there is. And He has spoken, and He has spoken at many times in many ways. Not just a beep, not just a ping, not just a crackle. God has spoken in many ways, at many times and in many ways. God has spoken continuously. He speaks through the prophets, and what God has to say has coherence. We are hearing from an intelligent being. We're hearing from the God who has created us. And God speaks. As the writer tells us, God has spoken it at many times and in many ways. He speaks at length, but God's not a bit boring, is He? Because the writer says He speaks at many times and in many ways to our fathers by the. You think of those prophets and what a diverse bunch they were. There were some of them were rich, some of them were poor. They spoke with different accents. Some of them even spoke with different languages. Some of them were statesmen. Some of them were warriors. Some of them were nomads. Some of them were refugees and fugitives. Some of them were well-educated. Some of them were farmers. They spoke, and they somehow, even though they spoke over an extended period of time in different, sometimes in different languages and sometimes in different locations, they came up with a message that was coherent, that fits together. That's what the writer is pointing us to. Here is our God. He has spoken to us at many times and in many ways. Those diverse prophets, even though and you look at them and you say, what do these people have in common? The thing that they have in common is that God spoke through them. That's what Peter says, writing to the churches that he addresses in 2 Peter chapter 1, where in verse 20 he says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God spoke through them. And God has, he did so many times and in many ways. It's varied. You read the Bible, you notice the variety. Some of them write with, they write in different styles. They write in different ways. They use different images, different pictures. They speak in many times, and the word that the writer uses is a word that communicates the idea. God, they speak bit by bit. There's not one of them who's got the complete story, but it comes out in installments, piece by piece, a little bit at a time, so that as we read the Bible, let me bring this down, make it very practical for you. Some of you are getting familiar with the Bible. You're starting to read it, and you pick up an Old Testament book, and you read it, and you think, well, that's kind of interesting, but you have a sense of, what does that mean? How does that fit in? And you read a bit more and you think, well, that helps. That fills in some background. Now I can understand a little bit more of the context, but I still have unanswered questions. There's more. You read some more and sure enough, that also fits in, but you're left with, and it's a page turner, and you read on and you read on, and yet you always have a sense that it's leading to something. It's leading to something. What's it leading to? Says our writer, in these last times, God has spoken to us by a son. So all of those prophets speaking in various ways, speaking at different times, they point us toward the Lord Jesus. It's like reading one of those great mystery novels. You think of some of those great mystery writers, and it's such a page turner. And you read a chapter, and you read the first chapter, and you think, well, this is kind of a, I'm not sure how this all fits together. These characters, how do they interrelate? What's going on? How do these different scenarios fit together? And you read some more chapters, you begin to see a picture emerge, but you're still very curious. The mystery's not solved, and you read on and you read on, and you're compelled to. You're not going to stop partway through. That would be, you're going to miss the entire point if you don't follow right through to the last chapter. You read that last chapter and you say, now I see, now I understand. And you look back and yes, it was there all along. The mystery is gradually being unveiled. The clues are there. The pointers are there. And you read that last chapter and you say, how beautifully it fits together. How wonderfully coherent it all is. That's what this writer is saying. Here is a God who speaks many times in many ways, but now he speaks to us by a son. Jesus met with a woman at the well outside of the well outside the village in Samaria. And as he talked with that woman, she said, well, you know, here's how we worship God. Here's our temple. This is what we do. And it's probably a very impressive building that she's pointing out to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is of the Jews. There is a group of people with whom God has been working, to whom God has been speaking, who have a heritage of prophetic revelation, and God is making known, God is making himself known to people through those prophets. And now, says Jesus, remember she's asking about the Messiah, and Jesus says, the one who speaks to you, I am he. I'm the one that the prophets spoke of. I'm the one that the scriptures are pointing to. Here's the contrast between then and now. Then God spoke in many ways and many times. Now he has spoken to us by a son in these last times. And the writer identifies, this is the time in which he lives. This is the time in which his readers live. This is the time in which you and I live. Jesus, God has spoken to us through the Lord Jesus. There's nothing more that we need. There's nothing more that's still to come. And that's so important for us because we hear people say there's more. We hear people wanting to add to Scripture. We hear people wanting to point us to other sources of authority. Jesus comes to us as the one who is God's final communication, God's final word. In fact, Jesus uses a parable that pictures that, that uses that kind of imagery. In Luke chapter 20, he tells us about a vineyard, someone who plants a vineyard and who rents that vineyard out to some servants who are going to care for the tenants, who are going to tend the vineyard. And at the appointed time, when it's time for him to get his rent in the form of some of the vineyard produce, he sends his servant. And of course, you remember the servant was ill-treated by the people that he came to, and the owner of the vineyard sent another servant, then another servant. People refused to hear those servants, and then finally, the owner of the vineyard said, "I will send my son." No one else to send. He sends his son. And when Jesus uses that imagery, when he tells that parable, he's really echoing what the writer is saying here. Prophets have come in the past, but now has come the Son. Jesus is the final word that God presents to us. And Jesus speaks to us as God's ultimate communicator, not just the ultimate communication, but the ultimate communicator. And remember that when Jesus was on earth, people marveled at the way in which he spoke. His enemies, in John chapter 7, verse 46, his enemies said, "No one ever spoke like him." And you remember how they'd gone out to arrest him, and as they listened to him speaking, they were so overwhelmed by what he said that they found themselves powerless to arrest him. Here is someone who is different from anyone else. He is, in fact, says our writer, he is the perfect representation of God. Listen to verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus, God the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And the writer's stretching to pull in words to communicate to us who the Lord Jesus is. He is the radiance of God's glory. God's glory is captured. It's personalized. It's clothed in flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, those of us in the adult Sunday school class were listening to R.C. Sproul talk about the effulgence of God's glory. And for most of us who don't use words like effulgence every day, we're kind of racking our, what does he mean? The effulgence of God's glory. We came to learn it's the revelation, the outpouring, the breaking forth of the glory of God. The writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus is the one in whom God's glory shines out. We see the glory of God, and you'll remember how the Apostle John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. That glorious effulgence, that holy radiance that characterizes God is seen in Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And moreover, says our writer, he is the exact imprint of his nature. And the writer is talking here about if you've ever used some soft wax and a seal and taken the seal to make an impression on the wax, that's the word, that's the kind of idea that the writer's speaking of here when he talks about Jesus being the imprint of God's glory. It's the language of minting a coin, where in the writer's day you might have taken a piece of metal and you would have taken the die and you would have struck that die and made an imprint on the piece of metal. Now you've got a coin. It's that easy. Now you've got a coin, and that coin bears the image that authenticates it as legitimate currency. And here is Jesus. Jesus is marked with the very nature of God. And we look at that, and theologians have for years, for centuries, have tried to capture all that lies, all that's included in that vocabulary. How John Calvin puts it. John Calvin says, nothing can be said of things so great and profound but by analogies that are taken from created things. When we come up against the nature of God, we're dealing with something that goes beyond our ability to comprehend. And we're dealing with something that is unlike anything else in creation, because God stands over and above creation, and yet God uses pictures. He uses picture, Calvin would say, he's like the parent using baby language, baby talk, to communicate to us. And Calvin says God uses these pictures to build up our faith so that we learn that God is made known to us in no other way than in Christ. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. Remember Jesus' disciple Philip saying, "Jesus, show us the Father. We'd really like to see the Father. You've talked about the Father, and show us. We'd like to see him. What's he like?" And in John 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "Philip, have you not known me in all these in all this time that we've spent together? The one who has seen me has seen the Father." You want to see God? Look at Jesus. You want to have a relationship with God? That relationship comes through Jesus. Remember in that same passage, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except by me." That's going to be important for these Hebrew Christians because they're asking the question, is it possible for us to have a relationship with God that doesn't have the stigma of being associated with Jesus? Is it possible for us to relate to God, to be at peace with God, to be reconciled to God without having the stigma of being called a Christian? And the writer's answer is going to be, no, there's not. The only way that we can know God is through the Lord Jesus. We needn't look for other ways because Jesus is God's last word to us. And that's, if you're here this morning and you're searching to know how you can relate to God or how you can be in fellowship with God or how your sin can be dealt with or how you can have hope with eternity, look no further. Jesus is God's last word to us. He's the one who opens up for us the way into the presence of God, and the one who sees Jesus sees God the Father. So we see Jesus in his mercy, in his tenderness, in his righteousness and holiness. We see the God with whom we have to do. And as we recognize Jesus, we recognize the one who opens up for us a new and living way into the presence of God, into the holy place, through the curtain. That is, as our writer will tell us later, that is through his own flesh. You're not going to get a better representation of God than you get in the person of Jesus. So as you do theology, as you try to figure out who God is, and yes, you see creation and you get some inkling of God's power and might and divine nature. But of course, that's distorted by the fall. It's as we come to God's word that God instructs us. He shows us himself, and he shows us himself through Jesus. And yes, Jesus is God. Do you hear what our writer says? Through Jesus, he created the world, and he's echoing the words of John chapter 1. Nothing was made that was not made by him. Jesus is involved in creation. He's involved in bringing the universe into being. And, says the writer, he is the heir of all things. He creates all things. He is the heir of all things. That's important for these readers because they're living in uncertain times. They're living in financially uncertain times. They're living in times where their livelihoods are at stake. They're living in times where nothing can be taken for granted, times like our own times. And here is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who inherits. He is the heir of all things. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, if we are sons and daughters of God, if we have been united with God by faith in Jesus Christ, if we're sons and daughters of God, then we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus, who inherits all things, is the one in whom we become joint heirs. We are the privileged and prized sons and daughters of God who inherit in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on in Romans 8, verse 17, to say that we are co-heirs with Christ, provided we also suffer with him. You see, being a follower of Jesus involves difficulty, it involves hardship, it involves discomfort, but our inheritance is secured because Jesus has secured that for us, so that even though other things might be uncertain, even though fortunes may wax and wane, even though difficulties may mount and multiply, we can be sure that our inheritance is secure because we know the Lord Jesus, who is the heir of all things. And that's why if, as Paul says in Colossians 3, if we've been raised with Christ, we set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're not preoccupied and distracted and discouraged and demoralized by the trials and difficulties that surround us and the hardships that we experience, because our minds are set on things that are secure and in which we can have confidence. And says our writer, this Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's the word of the Lord Jesus that prevents the universe from collapsing into chaos and disorder. Oh yes, we look around us and we see the difficulties. We see the chaos and disorder and the difficulties and hardships. It's the Lord Jesus who keeps those things at bay. The Lord Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. The language, we read that, and the language seems like kind of static language. I remember vacationing at a little town, visiting a little town in Wales many, many years ago, and in the center of the little town there was a statue of Atlas with the world on his shoulders. It was a kind of striking globe. I was there as a kid, so I really had to look up. And you know, here he is with this great weight on his shoulder. He's a statue. He's just standing there. You got to be impressed. And we read this, and Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Maybe that image comes to our mind. But the image is not of a statue. The image is of someone who is carrying forward. The language of upholding, it's not just the language of holding up, it's the language of carrying forward. The Lord Jesus is in control. One commentator says that Jesus carries creation to its ultimate goal. He carries things forward. And for these readers, that's important. It might look like Caesar's the one who carries things forward by the word of his power, that he's the one who commands and things get done, that he's the one who oppresses and people are oppressed. But, says the writer, it's the Lord Jesus. He's the one who carries things forward by the word of his power. And his powerful word is a gracious word. He's the sympathetic high priest who cares for his people. And says our writer, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he points here to the work that Jesus has done to make atonement for sins, to redeem sinners out of a chaotic, disordered world and make them a part of the sure kingdom that he is establishing and carrying forward by the word of his power. Do you see what the writer's doing here? These are Christians who are struggling with difficulty. They're experiencing pressures. They're confronting stresses. And as they experience those stresses and as the fears mount, the writer who wants to encourage them, who wants to help them, he wants to fortify them, he doesn't give them 10 steps to prospering in the face of adversity. He doesn't give them three things to do in order to thrive in hard times. He doesn't tell them, he doesn't lay out for them 10 steps to perseverance. He points them to Jesus. He starts off by pointing them to Jesus. And he says, look at Jesus. Remember who he is. He's God's last word, and he's also God's great and wonderful communication to us. And he directs their gaze to the Lord Jesus. And that's so vitally important for you and me as well. We need to see Jesus as we experience hardship, as we endure trial. You get on an airplane. Here, these Christians, they have a sense that they're in a kind of dangerous place and they're headed into further danger. And you think of yourself on getting on an airplane, you're scared to fly. You get on that airplane and you sit there and you think, well, don't feel very comfortable in this environment. You're closed in, all that, the metal cylinder and the packed in seats, and can't see out very well. And even if I did, maybe that wouldn't help me, because I know that we're going to be flying over these great expanses of water and kind of uncharted territory, and it all seems very scary. And you speak with the flight attendant about your fears, and so what's the flight attendant going to do? Flight attendant's not going to teach you how to fly. Flight attendant's not going to lecture you on navigation, not going to lecture you on aeronautics or meteorology or any of those things. The flight attendant is going to say, you're in capable hands. This airplane has been tried and tested. It's got all kinds of safety features. The pilot has got years of experience. The flight crew works well together. Trust us. Trust the airplane. Trust the flight crew. You don't need to worry about how to fly. You don't need to worry about air conditions. You don't need to worry about the geography of the territory that we'll be flying over. You don't need to worry about air currents or any of that stuff. Trust us. The writer
is pointing his readers to Jesus. And he's going to say this over and over again. He's going to say, trust Jesus. Jesus is utterly reliable. Jesus is the one who is faithful. Remember David in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, where David is at an end of himself. Things are absolutely awful. Everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. Read 1 Samuel 30 when you're feeling like you're having a hard time and see what David went through, and then you think, wow, life is such a breeze. David is having an awful time. And in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, we're told that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Okay, so he took his eyes off the defeats that he had suffered. He took his eyes off the difficulties of his circumstances. He dragged his eyes away from the loss that he had experienced. He fixed his gaze on the Lord. And that's what our writer is telling his readers to do. Look to Jesus. And that's what you and I need to do as well. Remember the words of the hymn. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Tell me the story always if you would really be in any time of trouble a comforter to me. That's what this writer's doing for his readers. That's what he's doing for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gracious speech to us. We thank you for your speech to us in Jesus. I pray that you would give us grace to look to the Lord Jesus, that our hearts might be comforted as we recognize our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing praise from the Red Trinity Hymnal. We're going to confess our faith in words from John's Gospel, chapter 1, that are printed in the bulletin. First, though, Trinity Hymnal number 297, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Will you rise to give praise?